hopefully I'll remind you where John left us off and give you some insight of where we're going to go today in these two verses. Heather already read them, but I want to help you see and understand the context of these verses. And they're small, they're two verses, but they're just beautiful. And I've just thoroughly enjoyed walking through this with the Lord, digging into the meanings of these words. And I just want to share that with you. It's only going to take us about, 84 minutes, maybe hour and a half. No, it won't. I wish we could do that. But hey, thankful for AC, right? Those of you here last week, we didn't have AC in this room, and it was about 80-something degrees, so it's still a little warm, but we've got that temporary unit out there pumping as best as we can, so please don't let that be a distraction to you. Focus in on, hone in on what God has us to see. And maybe if you feel a little bit of heat in your seat, then maybe that's not the temperature, maybe that's the Holy Spirit calling us to a little bit of different action, but maybe it is a little bit of hotness. So, this book, 1 Peter. I just want to give you kind of some context because it's been a while since we've been in it. If you flip back to chapter 1, you see that it starts off, Peter identifies himself and he says he's writing to the elect exiles in all these little places. And they're kind of unfamiliar to us, but those places are actually in what's modern day Eastern Turkey. And this is where Paul did his missionary journeys. And we know that Peter wrote this letter later in his life. We see Peter in Acts, we see him all through the Gospels as this hard leader, this person that Jesus said, upon your faith, Peter, I am going to build my church. And he changed his name from Simon to Peter, the Petros, the rock. And later in life, Peter is writing to these people, and he's encouraging them. And who is he writing to? It says the dispersia. It says those elect exiles. So who these people were some of them were the Jewish people who were exiled based on the Assyrians coming in and carrying them away generations before. So they're enslaved, or they're working in this area and they're not very well off. They're economically impoverished. They're working for these Greek and Roman citizens. So think about what their life is like. They're doing manual labor. They're cleaning houses. They're tilling the fields. They're pulling in the crops by hand. They're taking care of the animals. They are the blue-collar workers for this area, and they're foreigners. So they're not treated very well. Think about this time, right around the turn of our century, like AD maybe 40. There is no Civil Rights Act. There's no equal opportunity. There's no DEI going on here. They're working hard for not a whole lot. And they are constantly pushed down. But that's not all that Peter's writing to. Peter's also writing to the Greeks and the Romans who are in the area, who have moved in, and they have become Christians. Now think about how that would go over in the culture of that day. Because you had to worship Caesar. Caesar was the god. And then they had all these pagan gods. But they're saying, no, we're going to worship Jesus. We're going to worship the one true God. So you're a very small sect of people, and you're not worshiping the fertility god and the sun god and Caesar, and you're not worshiping the flower god and all these other gods. You're not doing any of that. So they're also ostracized. These people are the dejected people. They're the rejects. They are the people who are spit upon. They're the people who have to work for these very elite or wealthy people, and in that culture, you are required as their worker or their slave or living in their house to worship their God or whoever they say. But they're not doing that. So you can imagine the persecution that could happen here. Again, no Civil Rights Act. So what God is working through Peter here, he's giving them a whole new identity and saying, you have a new identity in Christ, not in who you work for or the culture you're around. He's called them to be counterculture so that they can change that culture from within inside. And with that comes some challenges. Look back to chapter 1. Peter lays out in this opening this beautiful prayer. And he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the great mercy he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's reminding them of their faith in Christ and the persecution that they're under. There is greater hope. There will be greater hope that day, there'll be greater hope tomorrow, and there'll be greater hope in the future. He's reminding them of who Jesus is. And he says in verse 4, he's called you to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you by God himself. These are workers, these are enslaved persons who have no hope for any kind of inheritance. Just think of their life was just to continue to work until the day they died. But Paul or Peter's coming in and saying, no. You have been qualified and elected and chosen by God. And he says, so because of that, change your mind a little bit. Focus a little bit on different things. Flip down to me with chapter 2. We're going to roll, slide right into where we are today. Chapter 2, verse 4, we walked up through this a couple of weeks ago and says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And he's saying, I know you're the outcast. You're the blue-collar workers, but God is building into each Christian. You are a rock in that foundation with Peter who wrote this book. Peter, who Jesus said, you are the rock upon your faith, I'll build my church. And Peter's saying, you too are also rocks with me. And we're called to build this church. And not only build the church, but you are the priesthood. Now, in their culture, this pagan culture, the priests of the temples, they had everything they needed. They were treated very well. They were given everything. They were worshiped. And Peter is saying, no. You, followers of Christ, you are the priesthood. And although you may not be rewarded by men, your Father in heaven sees this. And he's reminding them, he's encouraging them of this. And then in verse 9, he says, but you outcast people, you enslaved Jews, you Greeks who are no longer part of your own culture, you're outcast. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession. His own possession. I put God in there. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. They're living in a very dark world culturally. And their situation is not promising. And Peter is saying, I've pulled you out of that miry clay and I've set you into my marvelous light. It's a beautiful thing. It's very encouraging to them. Which reminds me, and I don't have a slide for this. Sorry, Courtney. Back in Colossians, here's Paul writing to a small church in the same area, at a different time, but in the same area, suffering through the same things. And Paul says, for God has delivered us through Jesus, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. It's the same picture of God doing this miraculous work in him. As we come to him in faith, he picks us up out of the darkness and places us into that light. And he does it for a reason. Number one, he loves us and he wants to redeem us. He wants us to bring us back into the fellowship of the garden from the Old Testament. But he also calls us to be different. As you can imagine, if you're working in one of these households or you're working in the fields and you're being mistreated all day, it'd be easy for you to do just the same thing and treat people the same as you've been treated. Jesus tells a story, a parable of a guy who owed a lot of debt. And the guy he owed the debt to came to him and said, I forgive your debt. I have given you mercy. And then it says this guy went out and he started collecting debts from all his friends. And he said, I'm going to put you in prison if you don't pay me. And God says, that's not the way we should be. I have given you mercy and I've extended my grace to you so that you can do that for others, not so you can get. So it's easy for us to just kind of fall to the culture. It's easy for us to look at things around us from the pressure as Christians and go, okay, yeah, that kind of makes sense. I want to be nice to everybody. So I'm just going to take the things that God says. I'm going to water them down. And God says, return to me. Return to me. So as we walk through these two short verses, 11 and 12, here's the main idea. Here's the thing I want you to get out of today. This is what Peter's telling these people. You have a new identity. God has placed you into his marvelous light. And our new identity in Christ calls us to reflect his light in a dark world. Because he's done so much for us, he's saying, I need you to go be counterculture. I need you to be different. not for you, but for the glory of God. Peter's going to show us in these two verses two ways to reflect his image. There's two verses, so there's going to be 2 points. One of them's going to be negative, and one's going to be positive. He gives us two ways to do this. Point number one, if you're taking notes, I hope you are. Point number one, stand aside from your cravings. Stand aside from your cravings. Heather read it, this thing about this fleshly desire which encapsulates and drives every single one of us. Peter's saying, I need you to stand aside from that. Let's read verse 11. So after, remember that the context is, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession. You were not a people, but now you're God's people. You didn't receive mercy, but now I've given you mercy. Beloved, verse 11, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of your flesh, which wage war against your soul. I want to walk through a couple of these words, and maybe you'll see some connections. He first, as he encourages them, and this is landing on that they are royal priesthood. They're not just defined about their position of who they are politically and socially and economically. He said, you're a royal chosen race, a royal priesthood. He says, beloved. And that word is not just, hey, I like you. This is the verb form of the agape love. That Jesus loved us so much. That God, in his perfect love for us, this agape love, he went to the cross for us to redeem us, to do something we couldn't do. He forsake his divinity in the human form and then was raised again on the third day. Because he loved us with this sacrificial, no holds bar love. And this is the term that Peter uses. He's calling them the agape people, the people which God has gone and sacrificed for them and called them to himself. He says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. And this urging is, this is a strong appeal. This is Peter. He's writing to them and he's saying, I'm appealing to you. He's not commanding them. He's not dictating to them. He's saying, hey, because of your identity in Christ, because you've been placed in this life, I'm appealing to you. I'm appealing to you to be different. And he calls them sojourners and exiles, and it's kind of repetitive, so I've already explained that piece. They're foreigners. But they're also, they're foreigners within their own culture and their own family because they belong to God's family. They are now, as one commentator said, I love this phrase. He said, when you come to Christ, you're now tethered into heaven. You're tethered into God's family. That is where we belong. This world, we're just walking around as pilgrims and sojourners, and we're not aimlessly walking. We have a mission. And Peter says, I'm going to give you the mission. And here's what I need you to do. I'm urging you to abstain from your flesh, the things that want to pull us in. This idea that we're so loved, therefore we ought to. This beloved idea. I'm indebted to this guy named David Helms. I want to throw up this idea of beloved. David Helms is a pastor in Chicago, a very, very sharp guy. Pastor John quotes Tim Keller a lot, and David Helms studied and worked with Tim Keller, and he's probably as probably writes as well or preaches even better. He says this idea of beloved is the honored title that accompanies everyone whose spiritual identity and eternal destiny is wrapped up in Christ, and that is what Peter's appealing to. He's appealing to those who are beloved to abstain. He's appealing to you to do that. Now, we all struggle through that. We all have these desires of the flesh, every single one of us. But think about the culture which they lived. As you, hopefully you studied in high school, you studied the Greek and Roman culture and all their paganism and everything. And everything to them was either material or immaterial. And many of their philosophers said, well, everything in the flesh is bad, so we want to run from that. Or they said, well, everything in the flesh is good because we're going to eat, drink, and be merry and die. That's the Epicurean way. So a lot of them just said, let's do that. Let's eat, drink, and be merry. And you see that in our culture today. This is no different. We just use different words. I do my truth. I hang out with people who I want to hang out with. I do what I want to do. That's the flesh. This word that Peter uses is really neat because he says abstain from it. Now, a lot of us, we understand abstinence in English, but really what he's saying is he's using a word that means something else. And the root word actually means to hold on to. A more intense version of that, like my microphone, a more intense version of that means to seize onto, the hold, to seize onto. But the word that he uses, he puts a little phrase on it and it switches the meaning 100%. And it actually means the opposite. And he's saying, don't just abstain from it. Don't just say, I'm not going to do that. He's saying, put it aside. Put distance between you and it. Put a barrier between the two of you. I'll move back, Keith. He's working hard. Okay. Put distance between it. Separate yourself from it. Make a decision when you struggle with it that you're going to do something to keep that from happening again. Don't just kind of slough it off. This is very, very similar to when you impose your will on somebody. So in English, you're going to force somebody to do that. And then you want to superimpose. So it's impose and superimpose. It's a little bit different. Superimpose is to make something pretty because you put them together. Or if you want to be relevant, you want to be connect. You don't want to be irrelevant. Peter's saying, hey, do not hold on to, do not seize onto these things that you desire that are fleshly like the culture. I need you to cast them away. I need you to step aside. I need you to put distance between you and them. Now, what are these things? Well, he's already given us an example. Look back in verse 1, chapter 2. So two places he specifically says what they are, chapter 2 and chapter 4. It says to put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. It's easy for us to think about fleshly desires. Sometimes we go into the sexual area or the overeating and indulgence, the drinking, the partying. But this is all about who you are, malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy. This is internal. Yes, it does talk about the external. Chapter 3, verse 4. For the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles do, those apart from God, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. That's pretty clear, isn't it? These are the things he's saying, put aside, distance yourself, because when you do these things, you're looking no different than the culture around you. It's easy to be a hidden Christian if you're hanging out and still doing this stuff. But what he's really doing here is, he says, abstain from the passions of your flesh. And the next phrase, look at the end of verse 11. These passions of our flesh wage war against your soul. He's contrasting. Peter is saying, you are now a spiritual son or daughter of God. And if we don't put these things aside, then these passions are going to be like soldiers that are going to track you down. And they're going to enslave you again. Remember, a lot of them were enslaved by soldiers. And he's saying, hey, you're not that way anymore. Change who you are because I have a purpose for you. So this is the negative side. But sometimes we struggle with that as Christians because if you're struggling to be a Christian, to live a Christian, become a Christian, we think about things you can't do. It's a subtraction idea. And there's a lot of these things we'd like to do. And Peter's saying, wait a minute, there are some things we need to stop doing because of the blessings of the things we get to do. The things we get to do, but it's hard to control. So how do we control and understand the things we get to do? James tells us how to do this in chapter 4. He walks through what causes us to fight and quarrel. He says, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? James is saying the exact same thing, the same language. This warfare that's going on between your flesh and your spirit. You desire and you don't have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Peter is saying the way you're going to fight this is realize that this is a spiritual battle more so than it is a physical battle. And to fight that spiritual battle, you've got to do it with God's spiritual power because you don't have it. You can't do it because the flesh is going to get you every single time. So if you put James together with Peter, you got to ask. You got to ask God to help you put those things aside. You got to ask someone to help you who you love and trust and you know they have your best interest in mind. You can't do it on your own. Because when you ask God, he's going to send you someone to help you. He's going to send the Holy Spirit to help you. And then he may send your best friend to call you out. And that's a good thing because he's trying to reform us to who we are. But we've got to ask God. Years ago, I heard a story about a man who perished in a flood. I know that's really exciting, isn't it? It's uplifting. He died in the flood. He gets to heaven and he says, God, I thought you were going to take care of me. Because when the flood waters were coming, his friend came to him and said, hey man, the flood's coming. Let's go. Let's get out of here. I got a car. He said, no, God's going to take care of me. They started, flood waters rose. His neighbor came by in a canoe. He said, come on, get in, man. Let's get out of here. He said, no, God's going to take care of me. Then the flood waters rose more, flooded his house. The police came by in a boat. He said, nope, God's got me. God's going to take care of me. Then he's sitting on his roof. Coast Guard helicopter comes. He says, no, God's going to take care of me. He dies, gets to heaven. God, you didn't, I thought you were going to take care of me. I thought you loved me. And God says, hey, man, I sent a car, a canoe, a boat, and a helicopter. But you didn't ask for it. You didn't ask for that help. So ask. When you're struggling with these desires of your flesh, and every single one sitting in this room, if you're breathing air, you struggle with that. God is saying, I need you to be different because of your royal priesthood, your chosen nation. You're not defined about what you do. You're defined about who you are in Christ. And that is identified by God. For some of you, I know it's that physical gratification. Some of you really struggle with that. Others, it's relational. Maybe it's some of the gossiping, the slander, the envying that we struggle with. And maybe some of you, it's those hidden secrets that nobody knows. You're struggling with that. And God's saying, just ask and be humble. I'm going to help you because I have a greater mission for you. I need you to set it aside because I have so much more to give you. And that's in the next verse. That's what I want to look at. So set aside your deceitful cravings. Point number two. In verse 12, I want you to grasp a hold of the good life. Grasp a hold of the good life. Let's read verse 12. So, abstain from the passions of your flesh. Verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So he starts off with this word keep, hold. This is the opposite of abstain. This is permission to have, to hold, and to be. And what's really neat in these two verses is when he said abstain, that's the irrelevant word. When he says to keep, that's the relevant word. It's the same word. So this is not Christianity by subtraction. This is Christianity by addition. He said, I need you to cast off the things of your former flesh because of these great things that I'm going to give you so that you can be about my work. So keep these things. Keep this conduct. And what does this mean? You know, we think of conduct. When I was thinking, when I was reading this, I was thinking, you know, when I was in elementary school, I got grades for, you know, math, spelling, social studies, and I got a conduct grade. Anybody else get a conduct grade? Anybody? Anybody? Some didn't. Some did. Yeah. So we think of this is are you good or are you bad? That's not what Peter's talking about here. Peter's talking about, he says conduct. This is a really deep word. This is a manner of life. This is who you are. This is who you are. It's your core. This is your identity. It's that where God pulled you out of the miry clay and placed you into the light. And he's saying, I need you to take that on, grasp a hold of it, and be the person that I've called you to be. And all of the goodness that I can give you. because the flesh is going to wage war against that, and I need you to fight that, and I'm going to do that fight for you. But I need you to ask so that you can grab a hold of this conduct of life. And Jesus talks about this. This is the way. This is the way you walk in life. This is the way people see you. Because I need you to be different. I need this culture. I need that oppressive leader of the home that has enslaved you to work. I need him to see you differently. I need you to see you working hard for them, even though they're oppressing you, but you do it with a smile on your face because your identity is tethered into heaven. Now, this two verses, Peter is hitting this hard because this is actually a transition between these two parts of this book. So the first two chapters, the first chapter and a half rather, these are encouragement. Peter's telling them, hey, this is not who you are. You are identified and qualified in Christ. But life is going to get hard. And David Helms, I mentioned, he has this story he tells about this, and I love this illustration. He says, you're stepping into Peter's house in chapters 2, 3, and 4. And Peter's going to walk you into this house, and he's going to show you these different rooms where you're going to struggle as Christians. In one room, you're going to struggle in your social life, your culture. Another room, he's going to show you're going to struggle with the government. In another room, you're going to struggle with your employer. In another room, you're going to struggle in your family and your marriage. So these two verses, we're standing on the threshold of that house. And he's saying, I need you to kind of get ready because I'm calling you to go into this house. I'm calling you to go into all these areas, missionary, sojourner, exile. And I need you to go in there with the right attitude because it's going to get hard. But what you get to do is so beautiful so that you can impact each one of those rooms for Christ. These are the deeds he's talking about. Keep your conduct among Gentiles honorable so that when they speak evil against you, because they're going to, it's not if, when, they may see your good deeds. These deeds is, the word here is where we get the word energy from. It's not just things we do, but it is the energy that we bring to it. It's the personality. It's the manner of life that you bring to everything that you do. This manner of life, this who you are, is parallel with what you do to glorify God. Now, you could be stuck in the flesh. You could be stuck in the envy and the slander, and the deeds you do will reflect that. Or you could put on, you could grasp a hold of the goodness that God has given you to do under his power. This goodness, this honorable, is the same word. And Peter's saying, these things that you do are beautiful to God. They're not just good morally. They're beautiful. They're attractive. They are, in a sense, light, because God has pulled us from that darkness again and placed us into his light to reflect that to the world. Therefore, the things that we do should reflect that light of who he is. Now, don't misunderstand me. And don't misunderstand the text. Peter is writing to those who follow Christ. He's writing to believers. So I know sometimes you get uncomfortable, or we get uncomfortable as a Protestant church, in this idea of doing things for Christ, trying to work our way to heaven, trying to earn our salvation. Peter's very clear. He says these deeds, these good things that we do, come after we are now identified in Christ. Let's walk through a couple of verses. Throw those up, Courtney. It says, you're called to be holy, so be holy in all your conduct. For this is the will of God, doing good, so you put to silence the ignorance of the foolish people in chapter 2. And when you do good, this is gracious thing in the sight of God. Chapter 3, if you are Sarah's children, so if you are a follower of God all the way through the Old Testament into Christ, you do good. Turn away from evil and do good. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? So that, verse 16 in chapter 3, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Therefore, those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to the faithful Creator while doing good. Peter is Peter's hammering this idea of our identity in Christ. He's calling us to be good, to do good. Our manner, our walk of life is to be and reflect the image of God in us. Let Christ ooze out of you. Again, it's not what we can't do. It's what we get to do. A couple weeks ago, I went to Busch Gardens with my niece and my nephew. We had a great time. Anybody been to Busch Gardens recently? Rode the really cool roller coasters? Well, you should go, because it's fun. It's hot, but it's fun. I love roller coasters. I remember as a little kid going to amusement parks with my mom and my brother, and my brother got to ride all these rides because he's much bigger than I am. He ate all my food when I was a kid, so I was really small. And you know those, you go up to those rides, and it's got that little measuring thing, right? And I remember going up to them, and I would try to jump and hit it, and they wouldn't let me ride because I was too small. So I didn't get to do those things. But now I'm all grown up and a big boy. I get to do the things to have fun. This walk with Christ is not subtraction, what you don't get to do. God is saying, come on alongside because I bought your ticket and you get to ride the roller coaster with me. Because the things that you're going to see and experience as the Holy Spirit works through you and your conduct of your life are going to blow your mind. Because you're going to see his hand reach out and touch somebody through you. And there's no better joy than that. It's cool. And he's saying, come on, let's do this. We need to live our lives in a manner that pleases God and draws people to ask us what it is that drives us to do those good things. This is not about a moral lesson about being a better person, although that's good. This is about being and doing for the glory of God. Because as we walk through in the coming weeks, we're going to walk through these rooms. And sometimes it's going to be like stepping into a haunted house. It's going to be scary in there. But God's going to say, hey, man, I'm going with you. Actually, I'm going to lead you through these rooms, and I'm going to show you how to shed that light. I just need you to shed the light in the next room. Amen? He has called us to be a change agent in your community, in your family. If you claim Christ, then be Christ-like in everything that you do. Now, let's look at the end of this verse, because there is a so that. Keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles so that when they speak against you as evildoers, so when they see you, when they speak against you and they say you do not return the same thing, you're not slandering, you're not reviling for reviling, you're doing the opposite. Remember, it's the abstain and it's the hold, to keep. They are doing the things of the flesh, but you're standing away from them. You're doing the opposite. Jesus talked about going the extra mile. This is going the extra mile. So that when they do this, you do good works and glorify God on the day of visitation. There's a second so that in there. It's not in the grammar, but there's two pieces to that so that statement. So that when they do revile you and you don't respond, so that they glorify God and the day of visitation. This is a reference to the day that God returns. And for every single individual, there's a moment in time where God's going to speak to their heart. And if they've seen Christians who'd act no different, then why should they come to him? But if they see you acting different and being different, they will glorify God in heaven. That is the greatest blessing you can do. It's not just about being better. It's about what we get to do to bring people to the throne of God so those who are far from God can sing that song, the glory and the goodness of God. He's ever faithful. Jesus reminds us of this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. And I think Peter was picking this up and actually re-quoting it in his own words. He's talking about where the salt and the light, where the city on the hill. And he says, in the same way, Christians, in the same way, my disciples, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. There it is again. And give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Does that sound familiar? They may see your good works And because of that, they see you're fundamentally changed. You're not the same person. The only way that could ever happen is by the glory of God. So let's worship him. Let's stand and worship our God.